out of sync with the schedule, but I think I got everything accomplished now. Everybody's Christmas shopping done? Did you get me everything I wanted, Lily? What are we waiting on? Another song? No, we didn't have another song, sorry. And the last one, we'll just do a cappella. Does Christmas mean to you, this is not part of my sermon, but as people are getting situated, does Christmas mean to you more now as an adult or more when you were a child? What do you think? I'll be honest with you, I don't get excited for Christmas, like as far as the season goes. The meaning behind it is a blessing to me. It ends up bringing more chaos and stress, but celebrating the reason, that's what's special to me. And it seems like as we do life and as adulting seems to get harder and harder, it seems to be harder to make sure you focus on that. And I've been really trying this year to really focus on the reason for the season. Which then leads me to today's message. And I know that the Christmas story is Luke chapter 2, and everybody should know that, and you shouldn't have to turn there. But for the sake of following along, if you would turn to Luke chapter 2. When Pope Julius I authorized December 25th, to be celebrated as the birthday of Jesus in AD 353, who would have ever thought it would become what it is today? When Professor Charles Fallon, assuming I'm saying that right, lit candles on the first Christmas tree in America in 1832, who would have ever thought that the decorations would become as elaborate as they are today? It is a long time since 1832, longer still from 353, and longer still from that dark night brightened by a special star in which Jesus the King was born. Yet as we approach December 25 again, it gives us yet another opportunity to pause, and in the midst of all the excitement and elaborate decorations and expensive commercialization which surrounds Christmas today, to consider again the event of Christmas and the person whose birth we celebrated. As I've told you over the last several weeks, I've been attempting to describe what could potentially be the emotions that were felt that first Christmas in Bethlehem. And of course, this is just kind of based on what me may feel today, and assuming that people thought and felt the same way back then. The first message was Christmas tears and the story of the slaughter of the innocents and that just hard story that Herod decided to do. The second message was Christmas hope and focusing on the fact that Jesus did indeed keep all those promises that he made or that prophesied all through history. God prophesied through his writers. And today we're going to talk about Christmas joy. Can you imagine the joy? And I'll get to that in a little bit. And I'm not talking a giddy happiness. I'm talking joy. Joy that those people of that day must have felt when they realized Messiah has come. I've talked about joy before at different times. And I hope you understand by now that joy is not an emotion. I am a firm believer in that. An emotion is happiness or excitement or scared. You know, those are emotions. But joy is a condition of the heart. It's deep within, like peace. You know, we can have joy and still be sad. We can have joy and still be sick. We can have joy and be sorrowful. because joy is deeply rooted in our hearts and is a condition that only Jesus Christ can give. Joy that we have a Savior. Joy that we are forgiven. Joy that we're on our way to heaven. Joy that the world cannot bring. And I think of the song, "I have a peace in my heart that the world never gave." I think I'd substitute that for joy too. So would you use the word joy to describe what you see as Christmas all around us? I would not. I would see it as an attempt of being happy, attempt of faking happiness. I see greed. I see selfishness. I see stress and worry and chaos and confusion. I'm sure you could add a few more adjectives. But if there was one single word to describe what Christmas truly means, it's joy. And we're going to sing joy to the world, but joy to the world, the Lord has come. O come, all you faithful, joyful and triumphant. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong? Good Christian men, rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. I want you to think about something. The joy that was experienced that first Christmas didn't mean there was happiness. Rome was still oppressing. Life was still incredibly hard. We think we have it hard. Remember those baby boys that were all killed? It still happened. It wasn't a happy time. But there was joy. Trick question. Are you feeling joyful this morning? The answer is you shouldn't feel joy. You should know joy. I'll be honest with you. This week was not a fun week for me. I've not felt well, and I've been trying to focus joy. I don't feel good, but I still want to have joy. And if you aren't sure that you know joy to be a reality in your heart, then follow along with me as we learn what this first Christmas meant as far as what it can teach us about joy. So Luke chapter 2, verse 8. We could probably almost quote it. There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now set the scene. The shepherds were not partying. Okay, they weren't having their Christmas party. They were not living an extravagant life. They were working. They were doing their job. It was at night. It was probably cold. They were probably half miserable. Did they do a happy dance when the angels told them, and did they run all the way? I don't know. But I can only surmise the incredible joy that was in their hearts. Even knowing they were out of a job. Do you ever realize that? The shepherds raised sheep to be sacrificed. And they were out of a job. They probably had joy at that. Now, I don't know if all the sheep they raised were for sacrifices, but some of them were. So let's look at this passage and examine the way that joy can come this first Christmas. First, we have the prophecy of his coming. And in verse 11, you have that simple phrase, "born to you this day in the city of David." Not Jerusalem, but Bethlehem. Bethlehem's about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And we talked Wednesday night a little bit about Bethlehem, but I'd love to see Bethlehem. I did hear that Bethlehem, PA, has been known as the Christmas city of the United States or something like that, I think. And they decorate it all up and stuff, but it wouldn't be the same. Modern Bethlehem, what I understand, is nothing like it was back then. Well, no place is, but this little town of Bethlehem that Philip Brooks wrote about nowhere close to that, and certainly nowhere close to the community where Jesus was born over 2,000 years ago. The reason that Bethlehem is called the city of David is because David was born and raised there. He was tending his sheep, just like the shepherds were doing that night. And 700 years earlier, God spoke through the prophet Micah about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. I would imagine that when Micah wrote what the Lord inspired him to write, Bethlehem was probably just a pinprick of a city, of a town, maybe not even that. And it certainly wouldn't be on anyone's top 10 list for vacation spots, I'm sure, let alone the place that people would think of when they, oh, Messiah's going to be born. Well, not in Bethlehem. That's just not likely. But as I stated last week, God uses flawed people along with small and insignificant things to get his work done because he wants to show his power. Plus, he doesn't have much else to work with. Bethlehem was off the beaten track. However, all the Jews knew that Jesus was to be born there because their teachers and their prophets, they taught them. They were taught them by the rabbis and what have you. So why did the Magi show up in Jerusalem? You know, they studied and studied. Surely they studied the prophecies that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, but somehow they showed up in Jerusalem. And the only answer I have for that is God needed them there to fulfill his prophecies. But be that as it may, there's a great difference between the Magi going to Jerusalem first and the shepherd's response. They said, let's go right now. Let's go to Bethlehem. Now, granted, the angel said city of David, but they also would have known because they were Jewish and they had been taught. So they immediately went to Bethlehem. And we need to remember that this knowledge alone doesn't save. It doesn't do anything for us except give us more information. The shepherds knew where Jesus was going to be born, but that didn't do anything. They had to act on that. What they did with that knowledge made all the difference in the world for them. So many people know about Jesus. A lot of people know about Jesus. But what are they doing with that knowledge? What are we doing about our knowledge of Jesus? Are we telling them about it? We have the prophecy of his coming, but then I want to talk a little bit about the reality of his coming. Reality is real. It's not imagined or dreamed. Many people today, they try to live in a fairy tale world where they try to push out all the dirty and nasty stuff that life is throwing their way and try to pretend that, you know, things aren't happening. And I want to look at the reality of Jesus being born. Was it real? The angel said, unto you is born this day in the city of David. Focusing on those three words, born this day, they speak to the fact that what happened in Bethlehem, there was a birth and the baby's name was Jesus Christ. And there's two aspects of the statement this day that I'd like to talk about. And the first was, for the physical birth of Jesus Christ, there was no supernatural miracle at the physical birth. Now, hear me out. Don't throw anything yet. I understand that all life is a miracle. And this is certainly an amazing, special birth. But the supernatural occurrence wasn't at the birth. It was at the conception. Mary was a virgin, yet she became pregnant. And the Hebrew custom of that day was pretty foolproof for proving a woman was a virgin. And make no mistake, this conception was supernatural. But the birth itself was very human. Mary had labor pains just like any other woman, and she likely didn't give birth with a smile on her face. There's stories told of women giving birth today in unusual places like the back of an ambulance or in a car or in a restaurant or some other odd places. My wife nearly gave birth to Jeremiah in the passenger seat of our car when the policeman that pulled us over wouldn't let us go and wait for an ambulance when the hospital was a half mile away. And yeah, very stressful occasion. But we made it with about 15 minutes to spare. Didn't have to wait very long. But the birth of Jesus was certainly in that unusual category. I mean, who can say that I gave birth in a barn, right? So Mary's birth, the birth of Jesus itself, it wasn't supernatural. It was real. It happened. The second part to remember about this phrase this day means it really did happen. And I want to read to you an article. Author Francis Schaeffer wrote about what he called lower story truth and upper story truth. Lower story truth is made up of facts of history, things that really happened at a certain time and place to particular people. By contrast, upper story truth refers to fables and stories, like Aesop's fables. Everyone knows they aren't true, but they're meant to teach some kind of truth. Many people today read Luke chapter 2 and call it an upper story truth. It's simply too fantastic to believe, or so they say. One professor called it theological fiction. That is a story made up by the early church to explain the uniqueness of Jesus. A group of liberal scholars met at what was called the Jesus Seminar. They decided to use colored pebbles to vote on whether or not the gospel stories about Jesus were true or not. They voted down the virgin birth, 24-1, against the biblical account. Voting with multicolored pebbles, these pundits decided that Mary must have been physically involved with Joseph or some unknown interloper before she came pregnant with Jesus. They also decreed the visit of the wise men a fabrication, the slaughter of the innocents a fiction, and the flight of the Holy Family into Egypt a fanciful allegory drawn from the story of Moses in Exodus. Isn't it sad simply because people can't wrap their minds around such things happening? An impossible event of a virgin birth? Just reason it away. The ancient creed put it this way: conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This is one truth that has been believed by all Christians everywhere. To use Francis Schaeffer's terms, the birth of Jesus is lower story because it really happened. And folks, I hope I've made myself clear. The conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit, it did happen. It was supernatural. The natural human birth of Jesus in a stable with unclean animals, it happened. It's not a legend, it's not a myth, it's not a fairy tale. And you know it also is not a myth? The baby Jesus born that first Christmas was and is the Son of God. So we have the prophecy of his coming, the reality of his coming, but the part that is so important, the beautiful part, is the result of his coming. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would send us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. The high point of the text is the phrase, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. An interesting thing to note, when Luke wrote this in the original Greek language, he didn't use any Greek articles to describe who Jesus was. He just used these three words, Jesus, Christ, and Lord. Each word is vitally important. Savior is actually an Old Testament word that means one who delivers his people. Lord is a term for deity. It's a synonym for God. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. Don't we desperately, desperately need a Savior? Man, just look around. People need Jesus. When the angel announced the birth of Jesus to Joseph, he said, give him the name Jesus. He's going to save his people from their sins. And that's why Jesus came. That was the result of his coming. This is the heart of Christmas. God loved us enough to send his only begotten Son. Think of it this way. He didn't send a whole committee. He didn't write a book. He didn't send a substitute. When God needed to save the world, he sent the best he had, his one and only Son. And in sending Jesus, he was really sending himself. And that's the incredible, stupendous story, the truth of Christmas. That's Emmanuel. God is with us. A pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, sent his parents a microwave oven one Christmas. And here's how he recalls the experience. They were excited that they now too could be a part of the instant generation. When Dad unpacked the microwave and plugged it in, literally within seconds, the microwave transformed two smiles into frowns. Even after reading the directions, they couldn't make it work. 2 days later, my mother was playing bridge with a friend and confessed her inability to get the microwave oven even to boil water. To get this stupid thing to work, she exclaimed, I really don't need better directions. I just needed my son to come along with the gift. And when God gave the gift of salvation, he didn't send a booklet of complicated instructions for us to figure out. He sent us his son. We're talking about Christmas joy, not happiness, not excitement. Joy. Jesus came to bring salvation to the entire world, to you and to me, to everybody else, and that should bring us joy in the deepest way. I saved this last point for last because it makes the message the most personal, and I want to talk about the purpose of his coming last. And this is the part in the text, actually, that comes first, but it's a fitting conclusion. If you look at the beginning of the verse, it says, for there is born to you. Just think for a minute. If the shepherds, they were the first ones talking, being talked to about this. You're talking to me? For me? That's for me? Can you imagine that? I've shared before, but the shepherds were the lowest of the low in the social scale at that time. They were crude. They were stinky. I'm sure they were rude, uneducated. They were your typical rough men. And Jesus made sure the angel told them first that he came for them. Now let's turn that passage towards us. He was born for you. He was born for me. This day. And that should bring joy. What have you heard and seen this Christmas? Oh, you say, had I been there at Bethlehem that night, I would have seen. I would have understood. I would have known it was the Christ child. Would you? There is one way of knowing. Ask yourself, what have you seen and heard this Christmas season? When you watched the 6 o'clock news, did you see chaos and strife? Or did you see sheep without a shepherd? When you went out to do your shopping, did you see only hordes of people in the stores? Or did you notice the worried expressions on some of their faces? Worried because they are facing this Christmas without employment or enough money, and they don't know what they're going to do to make ends meet. What did you hear this Christmas? Did you hear the blast of music and carols? Or did you hear the silent sighs of the lonely and the bereaved who may be dreading Christmas because it accentuates their loneliness? And I'll just stop there. When you go into a store, and you hear, is it Wham or Bam or whatever that group is that sings Last Christmas I Gave You My Heart? I don't know the purpose of that song. And I don't know what it means about Christmas. So just assume they didn't play it. In the midst of the sounds of honking horns and people arguing over parking places, do you hear the faint sounds of laughter coming from church missions projects because you furnish food and toys for families and children? You see, so often, what you see and what you hear is not dependent upon the event, but upon you. If you did, in fact, hear the cry from the lonely, the laughter of poor children, if you saw the sheep without a shepherd, then and only then might you have noticed the events that took place in Bethlehem that night. If you lacked that spiritual seeing and hearing, then you probably would have been with the 99% who were present, but who saw or heard nothing out of the ordinary. In the end, perhaps one of our carols words it best. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls shall receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. So he came for you. Christmas is intensely personal. It's not enough to say, I believe that Jesus came. Millions of people say that and are still lost. Do you realize that? Millions. Billions, possibly. It's not enough to say that Jesus came for someone else. He came for you. He came for me. Do Do you believe that? I trust. I really trust we all do. And I'm sure we'd all say that. In fact, I would expect from our group here this morning, and probably those that are all watching online, they'd probably say without hesitation, Jesus came for me. But this is what makes me wonder. We can say that without hesitation, but what are we doing about it? Because really, by saying it that way, it's really selfish. Jesus came for me. Thank you, God. I really appreciate that. But are we telling anybody about it? Are we acting on it? When we go out and about and all the craziness, do we act like all the other crazies? Or do we portray that something different has happened? We say he came for us, but do we really make that a reality in our hearts? So if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're watching, if you're here, you don't know Jesus Christ, accept his gift, because it'll be the best gift you've ever received. And it comes with boatloads of joy that just keeps giving and giving. I look back at my childhood, and every year there was an expectation of a certain amount of presents that we would get. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I remember one year in particular. I had been saving my dollars for months. It was becoming very stressful. I was saving for a ball glove. And a good leather ball glove at that time was around $30. Now, you know, they're a little bit more than that. But my plans were to get a good leather ball glove for myself, and I was saving hard for that. I got $3 for push milling my neighbor's whole front yard, which took me several hours, and then another whole $2 if I mowed his whole backyard, which took me another 2 hours. So it was like $1 an hour. It was high pay, but I was saving that. And it got to Christmas, and I was all excited because I knew my dad had given me a bat that some salesman had given him for free. And so I was excited to get that because I saw it in the trunk of his car and then decided that needed to be for me, so then he was going to give it to me. But he was all excited because there was a box he wanted to give me, and I didn't really care about that. I wanted to get the bat. Would you believe that in there was a brand new, very good quality leather ball glove that I still have on my shelf? I won't get rid of it. It was probably the most special gift I've ever gotten, except for Jesus. And now getting presents, it's nice, it's neat, but that's not what Christmas is about. And I trust in your heart you have joy. I'd like us to sing just the first verse of Joy to the World. We'll sing it a cappella. And don't just sing it, because honestly, Joy to the World is probably one of the most popular Christmas carols ever sung. But I want you to really listen to the words.